Well, good morning, everybody. What a lovely morning it is to be here. A little chilly. One reason I was going to give thanks this morning is I'm thankful the Lord delivered me from Hinckley, Minnesota in the wintertime. I grew up thinking everybody was miserable in the wintertime. I really did. It's so great to be here. And delighted to have the visitors, especially those from Frisco and nearby. We're glad to have you here. We want you to come back again. And even from spring, we're glad to have you. By the way, Jim, you didn't ask for permission. Where are you to move to? Where is it? Where are you going? To New Mexico? You didn't ask for permission. You should. All those go through the executive committee, so ask permission. And Patty Renfro, are you the sister of Nancy?
Yes, sir.
Oh, my goodness. I had her father as a teacher at Dallas Seminary years ago, Dr. Renfro. That's fantastic. Well, this one was sent to me by, I forgot to give my report. It's been a quiet week this week on St. Luke's Drive in Central Richardson. This was the last week of classes at Dallas Seminary, so this week is fun exams, and so I do get a little bit of reprieve these next few weeks. It's wonderful. Well, this was sent to me by Tom Blackburn. It's entitled The Old Cowboy. One Sunday morning, an old cowboy entered a church just before services were to begin. Although the old man and his clothes were spotlessly clean, he wore jeans, a denim shirt, and boots that were worn and ragged. In his hand, he carried a worn-out old hat and an equally worn dog-eared Bible. The church he entered was in a very upscale and exclusive part of the city. It was the largest and most beautiful church the old cowboy had ever seen. The people of the congregation were all dressed with expensive clothes and fine jewelry. As the cowboy took a seat, the others moved away from him. No one greeted, spoke to, or welcomed him. They were all appalled by his appearance and did not attempt to hide it. As the old cowboy was leaving the church, the preacher approached him and asked the cowboy to do him a favor. Before you come back in here again, have a talk with God and ask him what he thinks would be appropriate attire for worship in church. The old cowboy assured the preacher he would. Well, the next Sunday, he showed back up for the services wearing the same ragged jeans, shirt, boots, and hat. Once again, he was completely shunned and ignored. The preacher approached the cowboy and said, "I thought I asked you to speak to God before you came back to our church." "I did," replied the old cowboy. "And what was the reply?" asked the preacher. "Well, sir, God told me that he didn't have a clue what I should wear. He'd said he'd never been in this church either." That's James chapter 2. You know, have the faith of God without respect to persons. That is wonderful. Well, I'm going to begin my lesson this morning like I did last week by looking at the maps at the back of your Bible. So if you will, take your Bible and look at a map of Palestine. That's what mine says. I don't like the term Palestine, as I said. It was invented by Hadrian because he hated the Jews. And he drove the Jews out of Israel, tried to destroy them, and renamed the whole area Palestine in honor of the Philistines, which is preposterous, of course. The Philistines didn't. The Philistines actually came from Crete, and to say Palestine is ridiculous. By this, all this talk, I'm sure you got the maps right now. Okay, if you will, find Jerusalem. As we said, if you don't know where Jerusalem is, find the north end of the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. Go left about 15, 20 miles, the equivalent of that, you find Jerusalem. That's where we are in Acts in the first seven chapters. All the first seven chapters take place in Jerusalem. Chapter 8, the scene changes. Because of persecution, the church is scattered in the area of Judea, all around Jerusalem. But Philip, in chapter 8, goes north to the area called Samaria. Do you find that? There's a city called Samaria. Probably that's the city where he ministered. And people believed, and they were baptized. But they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. So the church at Jerusalem, hearing about this phenomenon of preaching to the despised Samaritans, sent Peter and John up there to lay hands on those dear folk, and they received the Holy Spirit. Subsequently, Peter, John, Philip, all go back to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, Philip gets a call from God to go all the way down to Gaza, which is southwest by the Mediterranean Sea. And he ministers there to an Ethiopian eunuch. That's where we were last Sunday. Then he went north to Ashdod. By the way, you notice between there is Ashkelon, and Janine has lived in Ashdod, in Ashkelon. North to Ashdod. Then from there he went all the way up to Caesarea, almost up to Mount Carmel, up to Caesarea. And there he stayed for 20 years. That's where we ended last Sunday. Now, new lesson. Go back to Jerusalem. The scene totally changes. We move from Philip to Paul. And we go from Jerusalem all the way up to Damascus, which is northeast of the Sea of Galilee. Find the Sea of Galilee, then go northeast to Syria. And the capital of Syria was Damascus. Do you find it? That's where we are today, 150 miles from Bethlehem, 150 miles from Jerusalem up to Damascus. That's where we are today. We'll have more geography in our next lesson in Acts. All right, let's take now Acts chapter 9, if you will. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And you take out your notes. We're on page 1, and we are at the capital letter C, the message of Saul, the witness in all Judea and Samaria. And we come to the message of Saul, chapter 9, verses 1 to 31, starting with his conversion. So let's begin now at chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, who became Paul, of course, Saul is his Aramaic or Jewish name. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Here we have the introduction to the conversion of Saul. You notice I have some space there before we get to verses 1 and 2. And all I wanted to say here were a couple of things. One was that some people consider the conversion of Saul to be the most important event in church history since the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. The conversion of Saul is a huge event. It is so important that his conversion is recounted 3 times in the book of Acts. It's given here in chapter 9, then again in chapter 22, where Paul is giving his testimony, and once again in chapter 26, where he again is giving his testimony. 3 times. Now, if something's told 3 times with some emphasis, it's extremely important. The conversion of Saul is important. And the choice of Saul is magnificent. When you look at his qualifications for becoming an apostle, it's amazing how God chose that man for his particular work. As you know, he was reared in Tarsus, which was a Gentile city, of course, or his early years were in Tarsus. So he knew the Greek language. He knew the Greek culture. When you read his writings, you realize he also knew Greek philosophy. He knew the whole atmosphere of Greece, of the Greek culture, which, of course, permeated the Roman Empire. It took over the Roman Empire. Then he went to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he studied under Gamaliel, who was a Jewish scholar, highly esteemed. And according to Galatians chapter 1, he advanced beyond his contemporaries in the study of Judaism. He knew Judaism. Furthermore, he knew the Hebrew language. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, meaning he knew Greek, Hebrew. He knew the culture. He knew exactly how the Jews thought. And he's brilliant. You can't read the book of Romans without coming away with the idea, this man is brilliant. And he was a leader. He had some way of motivating people like few others. He was just particularly fitted for the job God gave him. So this is a very important passage where we see the conversion of Saul. As we said, it begins with his intention in verses 1 and 2. It says, now Saul, still breathing. Now you can't tell it from the English, but the Greek here has breathing in, still breathing in. Have you ever noticed? When you get emotional, what do? You just suck in air. You suck in air because you feel it so deeply, especially if you're angry. And so we have breathing in. Well, you can't translate it that way, but it indicates what he was breathing into himself were threats. What was he was intaking were murders against the disciples of the Lord. So he goes to the high priest, who probably, we can't say this dogmatically, probably was Caiaphas. Caiaphas ceased to be a high priest at 36. One of his sons became a high priest for a year, and then another priest took over. It could have been Caiaphas. If it's Caiaphas, this is the same scoundrel that presided over the trials of Christ and over his crucifixion. If it's Caiaphas, it's the same man that was in charge of the trials of John and Peter. If it's Caiaphas, it's the same man that was over the trials of the apostles. But we don't know for sure. It could have been. We don't know how long it would. In fact, if you notice, it says, Saul still breathing threats. So we aren't sure of the time. In fact, step back, if you will, to chapter 8. One chapter. Chapter 8. Verse 1. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, that is, putting Stephen to death. Verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Parenthesis, Philip. Now we're coming back to Paul again, and we read, and Saul still breathing. He had not got over this fury. He was relentless in this. So he went to the high priest, probably Caiaphas. Verse 2, and he asked for letters from him. In other words, he wanted to arrest him. What's the word you use for the document for arrest? What's the word? Warrant. What is it? Warrant, yes. He asked for warrants for the arrest of these folks who were in synagogues at Damascus. It indicates that there was a large number of Jews at Damascus. In fact, it says that later on, history tells us that Nero executed tens of thousands of Jews at Damascus, many Jews there. So there was not just a synagogue, but synagogues at Damascus. It's the most ancient of all inhabited cities up to this day. There's no city in modern history that goes back any further than Damascus. So, and it was the capital of Syria. So he went to get letters for the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now it's interesting, the various titles that are given to Christians in the book of Acts. I love the way. He would bring them of the way. And I thought, if I ever started a church, I'd call it the Church of the Way, because it's called the way a number of times in the book of Acts. The Church of the Way. Isn't that great? Because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. This is the way to God. Wonderful title. Until I was told there's a cult called the Way International. And this cult has as its cornerstone belief, Jesus Christ is not God. It was started in the 40s by a man by the name of Weirwill. And I thought it was weird that he's called that, but Weirwill. And their headquarters is in a rural area of Ohio, New Knoxville, Ohio. I've been there, I've seen it. It's lovely. I mean, everything is prim, clean. At least it was when I was there many years ago. And it was during the time of the campus riots, you know, how the students were frumpy and so on. Well, boy, here, the students were neatly attired and the ladies were proper and is very, very nice. Everything done to a T. If you look at their website today, The Way International, you won't find a thing about Jesus, not God. When you read their website, you think, oh, they're right on the same page with us. They talk about God, the grace of God, Jesus paying for our sins, and so on. It sounds wonderful. I looked at everything, and finally I checked out their bookstore. Now, Weirwill is dead, but whoever's put up their website is a master at cunning because everything's concealed. The only way I could find out there was something wrong was I looked at the bookstore, and some of the books that they sold, and one was by Weirwill, Jesus Christ is Not God. What he believes, really, he denies the Trinity as well, by the way. They usually go together. And what he believes is that God the Father impregnated Mary with some human sperm, and that's Jesus. Of course, that'd mean Jesus is not God. He was not preexistent, and so it just destroys deity. So there goes my title of a church, the Way, the Church of the Way. I couldn't do that. But you notice that in the same chapter, they're called disciples. Take a look at chapter 9, verse 1. He was murder against the disciples of the Lord. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Verse 19. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples, which basically means a learner. Now you've got to be very careful when you look at this word disciple. It has several different distinct meanings. Only the context will tell you. It may be used of somebody who is solidly committed to Christ. You cannot be disciple, my disciple, Luke 14, unless you hate your father and mother and brother and sisters and children, your own life also. You can't be my disciple. Whoa, you read that. It means ultimate commitment. By the way, it doesn't mean literally hate. Anybody that becomes a real disciple loves his wife more. He loves his parents more. But what it means is compared to your love for God. It's used that way in Genesis 29. Jacob loved Esau. That's not what I would say. Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah. Remember that? He didn't hate Leah. It's just comparative. That's what you have here. Compared to the world, you're solidly committed to Christ. That's the first meaning. The second meaning is you're just a believer. I don't mean that in the wrong sense, but you're a believer. That's how it's used in verse 19. He was with the disciples. That's how it's used in verse 1. He was with the disciples. Then there's a third meaning, which is difficult. In fact, I can only think of one clear instance of it, where it's used of a person that makes profession, he's not real. In John chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, it says his disciples no longer walked with him, meaning they just threw the whole thing overboard. So you have to look at it carefully, but basically here it means followers of Jesus Christ. It means a disciple, one who learns from him. The third term in this chapter is saints, like in two saints. No, I'm sorry. Chapter 9, verse 13. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. That basically means somebody that's been set apart, somebody that is set apart for God. Harry Ironside used to tell a story of when he would travel across the United States, he'd go by train. In those days, it wasn't plane. You'd travel by train. It would take several days. And you'd make friends on the train and talk with them. Well, he made friends with a couple of Catholic sisters. And one morning, as they were sitting at breakfast together, he said to these sisters, would you like to see a saint? Oh, I would love to see a saint, those Catholic sisters replied. Well, he said, you're looking at one, Saint Harry, which is true. All who believe in Christ are set apart. So every child of God in this room, everyone, is a saint. You have been set apart by God. And that's how he's using it here. The saints are just simply believers who trust in Christ. There's a fourth term. He calls them believers. Brethren. Chapter 9, verse 30. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea. And that, again, just shows that we're in the family. What a wonderful term. Because in this class, folks, we are brothers and sisters. We are literally a family of God, calling one person God. One more, chapter 9, verse 14. Verse 14 says, and here is authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Now, I don't want to get involved in Greek grammar here, but you can learn this. In Greek, when you have a present participle with the article in front, it's like a noun. It's almost equivalent to a noun. That's what you have here, the callers on your name. So that's what we are. We are people who call on the name. We call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord Jesus, save me. But it also is a mode of life. That's why it's present tense. We keep calling on the name of the Lord in prayer. That's what prayer is, just calling on the name of the Lord. Isn't it wonderful, all these names for Christians in this one chapter? We won't take the time to look at it, but you may want to jot down here, Christians. We're called Christians. That's in chapter 11, verse 16, and then chapter 26, verse 68. It's not a common term, but we're called Christians, which basically means belonging to the party of. We belong to the party of Christ. That's what we are. Wonderful, wonderful titles. Well, let's move on. We're in verse 2. We're not getting very far here. He asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That was their headquarters, of course. Which brings us now to number 2 in our notes, the encounter with the Lord Jesus. Verse 3. As he was traveling, now remember, we're going from Jerusalem to Damascus, 150 miles. Probably take 4 or 5 days. As he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now it's going to be midday. In fact, if you will, slip over to chapter 26 for just this one quick observation. Chapter 26 and verse 13. Here again, Paul is giving his testimony. He's giving his testimony before Festus and a king called Agrippa II. So we find verse 13. Paul says, at midday, O king, he's talking about King Agrippa, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. Now, think of that, folks. Midday, noon, when the sun is at its meridian, it's at its brightest. A light shone around him brighter than the noonday sun. And the verb shine here has the idea of a lightning, just like lightning flashes. It was brilliant. So we go back to Acts chapter 9. As he was traveling, it happened that he was suddenly approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. It must have been an awful thing because he fell to the ground. It just stunned him. And heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Stop, think. T-A-I. The first thing I want you to notice is Saul. Saul. Wherever you find a name duplicated like that, look for deep emotion. Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The one who slays the prophets and stones the ones sent unto you. How often I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers its chicks. David. Absalom. My son, Absalom. Or if you want to take another one, it might be, Genesis 24. God says to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom you love, and take him to Mount Moriah and offer him to as a sacrifice and so on. Take now thy son, thine only son. When you find duplication like that, look for deep emotion. You can just see this drips with love for Saul. 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 Why are you persecuting me? One of the first things Saul learned on the Damascus Road is that the head and body of Christ are one. When you do damage to the church, you're doing damage to Christ. Don't ever forget that. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, if anyone does damage to the local church, him will I damage. He talks about the church as being the temple of God. The local church is a sanctuary of God. When God's people come together, each one is indwelled by God, the Holy Spirit. And it seems as though when those people come together, God in a very special way is present. Don't damage the local church. If anyone damages the temple of God, him will God damage. And so that's what we have here. Saul was persecuting Christ when he's doing damage to the church. Think of the Hitlers. Think of the Mao Zedongs. Think of the Stalins. Think of all those who have done damage to the church. Nero. They're doing damage to Christ. Why are you persecuting me? Verse 5. And he said, who are you, Lord? Now there's a real question. How do you translate that? It could be, who are you, sir? Because the word curia in Greek is like the Spanish señor. If you ever go to a Spanish service, you'll hear señor, 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 because they're talking about the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Or it can be sir. Same way in Greek. And the only way you can tell is context. I don't think Paul would have said at this juncture, who are you, sir? Good night, great honk, stone that grows and star of the lizards, a light so bright that he's knocked off his feet. Who are you, sir? No, I don't think so. I think he recognized it was God. Who are you, Yahweh? Who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Think of what that meant to Saul. It means, good night, Jesus is alive. The Jesus who was crucified is resurrected. And the Jesus who was crucified is not only resurrected, he's ascended to the right hand of God. He recognized who Jesus is. He learned so much by this encounter on the Damascus Road. Who are you? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Verse 6, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Now, I want you to stop and think here a second. We're not going to get through the passage. I can see it right now. Don't worry about it. It'll be told you what you must do. A lot of people think, or I shouldn't say a lot, a number of people think that Saul was not converted until he got into Damascus. Go to Damascus, and we'll be told you what you must do. Meaning, Ananias will give you the gospel, and there you will trust in Christ. I don't think so. I think that's the wrong view. Slip over, if you will, to chapter 22. Chapter 22. Here's Paul is giving his testimony before an unruly mob who wanted to kill him. And we find he says this. No, I'm chapter 26. My fault. Chapter 26. My fault. Chapter 26. This is when he's before the Agrippa. Let's start with verse 15. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may, now get this, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Now, folks, that's the gospel. Are you saved? By faith in Jesus Christ. What do you receive? Forgiveness of sins. And you're set apart. That's what the idea of sanctification is. And you receive an inheritance. That's all because of faith. So Paul heard the gospel from the Lord Jesus himself. In fact, that's what he says in Galatians 1. I didn't get the gospel from anybody else. I got the gospel directly from Jesus Christ himself. So he didn't get the gospel from Ananias. He'll be told you what you'll do in the sense that your ministry, there'll be an outline of what some of your ministry will be. That's what he learned from Ananias. In fact, we'll learn that in a bit. So if you will, we've got verse 7 yet. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Problem, red light, or yellow light. There's a contradiction here. It says, the people who were with him stood speechless. They heard the voice. Didn't see anybody. They heard the voice. Well, slip over to chapter 22. Chapter 22. And here's where he's speaking to the unruly crowd. Verse 9. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not, and my translation is, understand. What the Greek says, did not hear the voice of the one who is speaking to me. So one says, they heard. The other says, they didn't hear. Now, I think our translation is correct when they said, understand. Now, I'm not going to get technical here, but akou, the verb to hear, when it's used with the genitive, means you hear the sound. You may or not understand. When it's used with the accusative, I understand. So you have two different cases here. You heard without understanding. Then you heard with, or excuse me, they did not hear. with understanding. And then, I'll get this right, they heard the sound, but they did not hear with understanding until you come to chapter 22. So it's two different ideas. One, they just heard the sound, and the others, they heard, did not hear with understanding. That's what he is saying in the passage. Right, page 2 from Mock and Schnell here. The infirmity of Saul, verses 8 and 9. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. He was blinded by the light. He saw nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. It was a shock to his old system, not only spiritually, not only intellectually, but emotionally. He didn't even want to eat. Didn't want to drink. He was just a broken man. Now notice the contrast. Verse 1, breathing in threatenings and murder. And now he's led like a child, totally blind, led by the hand, and brought him to Damascus. There, 3 days. Right? Now, capital B, the contrition of Saul, verses 10 to 19a, beginning with the call of Ananias. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. This is the only time we find Ananias in this account, in this story. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, "Hear my Lord." Now you find that in the New Testament, you find double vision. Now I don't talk about cross-eyed, but double vision. We're going to find that Ananias has a vision, and then in a few verses, Saul has a vision. We're going to see that in chapter 10. Peter has a vision, and Cornelius has a vision. They just confirm one another, and they work together in perfect unity. So Ananias has this vision. And he says, "Ananias," he said, "here I am, Lord," again, sir, then Lord. And the Lord said to him, "Get up, go to the street that's called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." So get up and go to this street. If you go to Damascus today, they point out the same street. We aren't positive it's the same street. It could have been, some say it's moved north. We don't know. Or that the street moved north. But there's a street that goes directly through the whole city from west to east. They'll even show you the house where Paul was supposed to have been let down by a basket. Well, that's ridiculous because the city is still beneath his feet below them, and because of the rubble, and so it develops over years. But the street is probably the same. It was a well-known street. It had room for traffic and then sidewalks on the side for pedestrian walking. So go to the street, inquire at the house of Judas. Isn't that interesting? Judas is such a common name. Jude, Judas, Judah, all the same, all the same. Judas Iscariot. Well, there's another Judas as well, but there are many Iscariot, Judases, in fact. It means praise, whose name is praise. And find that man's house on that street. For a man from Tarsus named Saul is praying. Verse 12, and he has seen in a vision, there's the second vision, he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Well, let's move on to the concern. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem, and here his authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on his name." Wait. By the way, did you notice this? Word about Saul got to Ananias before Saul got to Damascus. Now, this is before WikiLeaks. somehow, the word came from Jerusalem and the Sanhedrin. Because the word came, the authority came not just from the high priest, but also from the Sanhedrin, that somebody leaked it, and it got up to Ananias. He said, wait, we've heard about this man, and he has this authority to bind all who call on the name of the Lord. Well, that leads us now to the comfort of Ananias. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument." The word is vessel. I love that, because there are all kinds of vessels, all kinds of instruments. You have clay vessels, gold vessels, silver, all kinds of vessels. But this person is a vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings. He's going to speak before kings and the sons of Israel. His ministry is not just Gentiles, but Jews and Gentiles. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That's what Ananias is going to tell him. Saul, you're going to be minister to Gentiles, to Jews, kings, and you're going to suffer. Just very quickly, slip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to look at this very quickly. He says in verse 23, talking about false teachers, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. Now listen, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. One of those could kill you, one of those. Three times I was beaten with rods. We know one of those times was at Philippi. Once I was stoned. We know about that one at Lystra. Three times I was shipwrecked. We know he was shipwrecked four times because there's another one in Acts 27. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, and so on. And that's what he's going to suffer. And Ananias is going to warn him, you're going to suffer for the sake of Christ. One more. We can move on this very quickly. We move now to the compliance of Ananias, verse 17 and 19. We can make it. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, what a statement. Here's this man who'd been murdering, imprisoning, ravaging the church. Brother, he's in the family. He's in the family. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road. Now notice, he doesn't say it was a vision of Jesus. He says, he appeared to you. You've got to get that, folks. Paul didn't just see a picture of a vision or a dream. He saw the Lord Jesus. That's why the light was so brilliant. That's what, it was just more brilliant than the noonday sun. He appeared to you on the road by which you were coming. He has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. We don't know all that's involved in that. The word for scales is like the scales of a fish. Something came off his eyes, or was like that at least. And he regained his sight, and got up, and he was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. He was associated with the church. Well, the question we always ask at the end of the lesson is, so what? So let me point out, if I may, four applications, four lessons. Number one, suffering may follow trust in Christ. I get so upset. In fact, I get angry. I have to admit it. I get angry with prosperity theology. Believe in Jesus and you'll be healthy. It's not God's will for you to be sick. Oh, God wants you to be prosperous. Hogwash. We won't take the time to look at it. But you look at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, they were so poor. They had to wear skins. Nowadays, it takes money to wear skins, but in those days, poor. They lived in caves. They lived in holes in the ground. The world was not worthy of them. He's talking about choice saints. No. You may suffer. Being a Christian does not deliver you from suffering. And we all know that. It's utterly foolish to say that you're not, if you trust in Christ, everything's going to be hunky-dory. It doesn't work that way. We live in a fallen world, and there's going to be suffering. You can't get away from that. Secondly, a life in contact with Christ will be different. Boy, you look at Saul before his conversion and Saul after his conversion, it is literally night and day. So that when a person comes in contact with Christ, he's going to be different. He's going to be different. Your life is going to start showing the fruit of the Spirit. Your life is going to show that you've been in contact with Christ. It's going to be real. It's genuine. Because a life in contact with Christ, in contact with Christ, will be different. Thirdly, God uses other people in our lives to help us in time of need. Paul was blind 3 days. And Ananias, a total unknown to us before and after this event, was used to minister to him. Now that means you have to be willing to accept the help. I was reared to be independent. Don't trust in other people. Be self-sufficient. Don't depend on others. I just had that drilled into me. And I had to learn. And Polio taught me this like few other things. There are some things I can't do. There are some things I have to trust other people to do for me. Humbling as that is, there are other people that want to help you. Don't deprive them of the blessing. I mean that in the right way. Don't be overly dependent. I don't mean that. Be as self-sufficient as you can. But at the same time, other people are deprived of a blessing if you don't let them help you. So there are times when God wants to use other people to help you. The fourth and final lesson is this. God always takes the initiative in contacting humans. We never take the initiative. Was Saul looking for Jesus Christ? No. God took the initiative. And God always takes the initiative. You know what John says? We love him because he first loved us. You never seek Christ. Christ seeks you. Christ looks for you. And there may be people in this room who are being pursued by God like the hound of heaven. You don't know why you're here this morning. You may have just come out of interest. You may have come for various reasons. I don't know why. But you know there's an emptiness in your heart. You know you're not right with God. You're scared to death to die. There's a fear of death that just haunts you. And it's because God is pursuing you. He's after you. He's making you miserable. And I pray that people that God will make you miserable until you trust in Christ. And that's where you find cleansing of conscience. I love that. Cleansing of conscience. Nowhere else do you have cleansing of conscience but in Christ. You have a right relationship with God. Very frankly, I'm looking forward to being with the Lord. I'm anticipating that. It'll be wonderful. I don't want the process, but I'm looking forward to being with the Lord Jesus. And I desire that every person in this class have that same freedom. At the same fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and you know God is pursuing you, you're under conviction, just stop, and call on the name of the Lord. Be among those of us who are calling on the name of the Lord, not for salvation. You called on the name of the Lord for salvation, but after that we call on the name of the Lord in prayer. But there's an initial point where you call on the name of the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Recognize that Jesus Christ paid for all of your sins on the cross. And he was alive, seen by hundreds after the resurrection. He's ascended to the Father. He's at the right hand of the Father, just waiting for you to turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, save me. And when you do that, you're right with God. Your sins are forgiven. And your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you've never done that, right now, right where we're seated, say, Lord Jesus, save me. God is after you. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture that tells us so graphically the conversion of this man, Saul, an enemy of the gospel, who was one to the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, for those in this room who've never trusted Christ. And I pray that they may turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. And for those of us who are your children, magnify your glory through us this week. Make us to be testimonies of your grace. Watch over us and use us. Bring us back again next Lord's Day. Thank you again, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you. You're all dismissed.